Good morning. Our topic for today, will we know one another in heaven? And I guess my first response is, well, first thing you need to do is make sure you're going to go to heaven. And we become Christians by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing his name, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. If you're not willing to do that, then this topic that we're discussing this morning will be of no interest to you, because you won't go to heaven. I don't say that to be unkind. I want to make sure the cattle can get the feed. And if I put it down where the calves can get it, the cattle can get it too. That's what the old preachers used to say. And I have to admit that I have never really wondered about this question a whole lot. I don't know if that's, at least as an adult, maybe I wondered about it when I was younger or something, but it's surprising to me the number of times that I'm asked this question. And I don't mean to belittle anyone that has entertained this thought, because I certainly do not. There's some things that folks think about and contemplate more so than others. And this is just not something that has occupied a lot of my time. It is natural, I suppose, to wonder that if we're going to go to some place we've never been, to wonder what it's like. Are there going to be people there that we know, people there that we have something in common with? And I think that's the case, because it gives us a little bit of comfort to know that, well, I'm going to this place, I've never been there before, but so-and-so said they're going to be there, so that'll be good. And it gives us comfort. It's natural. I am confident that if I am permitted to enter the eternal realm of the living, that I will be quite comfortable there, whether I recognize anyone or not. I guess that's been my philosophy when it comes to this question. And then I had to wonder, is this question natural curiosity, or is it an indicator that maybe we attach too much to earthly things? We don't like change, typically. And so we wonder, is there going to be somebody there in heaven so it will seem, you know, like we haven't really gone, or that we won't be alone, or we won't be afraid. Maybe we're so attached to earthly things that, and I don't know, that's just a guess. It's just some things I thought of as I was preparing this lesson a month ago, or whenever it was I was preparing it. I don't know. But I can assure you this, as sure as I'm standing here today, heaven will be grander than anything this earth has to offer. It surely will be worth it all. And I know folks speak of a grand reunion someday in heaven. There are songs that tout this message of this grand reunion someday with departed loved ones, friends, even with relatives that we heard about but never got to meet. Notable folks from history, our favorite Bible heroes, are they going to be there? Will we know them for who they are? Is this a real hope or simply a vain wish? That's the question we want to try to contemplate this morning. So I want to see what the scriptures have to say regarding what we can know about the afterlife. And I examined many, many, many passages of scripture, and I certainly cannot include them all in what is acceptable time restraints as far as a congregation goes. But I want to look at three basic questions and then a fourth conclusion, or three basic affirmations, I guess. And the first one is, number one, the scriptures affirm a bodily resurrection. Not just a resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. We're studying Job on Wednesday night, so this is kind of a prelude to chapter 19. And we'll discuss this again, I'm sure, some Wednesday when we get there. But Job has an emerging idea of the future life. As Job begins, Job and his three friends are theologically in error, because they are not convinced of an afterlife, a next life. Job's three friends are convinced that the reason Job has been suffering the atrocities that he is suffering is because in order for God to exact his vengeance on sin, that he must do it in this life, because once Job dies, then God will no longer be able to punish him. That's what Job's three friends are thinking. And Job, at the beginning, is buying into that, because that was the accepted theology of the day. They weren't taught about the resurrection like you and I have been instructed. These men lived, you know, a long time before the special revelation from God revealed to us in plain, simple terms the idea of the resurrection. So in Job 19, beginning in verse 25, Job has come to the realization, and he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed," this is Job talking, he says, "after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job recognizes a decaying of his flesh. But then he says, "In my flesh, this I know, I shall see God." That hints of a bodily resurrection. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face," and he's speaking to God, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So the psalmist is contemplating awakening, we assume from the sleep of death, this resurrection, to be in the likeness of, he's probably speaking with regard to Christ here. Christ is called Jehovah in the Bible in certain instances. Not only did Job have this future, this, and I call it an emerging idea because he's not got it all sorted out yet, but Jesus preached very plainly a future resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he told his apostles, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be surprised when there is this bodily resurrection, because everyone in the graves is going to come forth, the good and the wicked. But only the righteous will come to the resurrection of life. The others, it's called the resurrection of damnation. It's called the second death. It's called eternal fire. Quite simply, it's called hell. And the fact that people will feel punishment in hell tells me that it's going to be some kind of a bodily resurrection. Paul preached that there was going to be this future change someday. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, not everybody is going to experience what we know as death on the earth. Some folks are going to still be alive when the Lord Jesus descends from the clouds and calls the church to heaven. So he said, we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. That's when we undergo that physical change, when this body is given up and we assume then the next body. And you're going to say, well, what's that body going to look like? What's that body going to... I don't know. God's in charge, and I'm sure he can handle it. But he says, we will not all be changed, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And he's speaking, of course, of the righteous dead. The dead will be raised incorruptible. It will not age. It will not need medical attention. It won't get a cold. And then John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," that is when Christ returns, "we shall be like him." Underline that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not as he was, not as he will be, but as he is. So, we are going to have a resurrection body that is like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So, in order for us to find out what kind of a body we're going to have, we need to see what kind of a body Jesus had after his resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is when one of the instances where Christ appeared unto his disciples. And if you remember, there was a man named Thomas who was not present. And so in John chapter 20 and verse 24, we read, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he," Thomas, "said unto them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' Then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." Jesus had a physical body. He had a body. He ate. But he could pass through walls. That was his resurrection body. John said, "We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." Did the disciples, did these apostles recognize him as Jesus in this resurrected body? They certainly did. So there will be a bodily resurrection. And I need to hasten on. In Revelation chapter 6, the scriptures are going to affirm for us of an intellectual consciousness in the afterlife. In Revelation chapter 6, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what did John see under the altar? He saw the souls of them who had been martyred. They had been killed in this life. But it's interesting that we notice that these martyred ones were conscious. They had personalities, even after physical death. We see in verse 10 that they spoke. They cried out. They inquired. They said, Lord, how long? They remembered. They remembered those that dwell on the earth. They reasoned. They said, God will surely judge and avenge. And in verse 11, they received a white robe. So that verse strongly implies, suggests to us, that there will be an intellectual consciousness of some sort. Now, I recognize that John is writing apocalyptic literature here, and we are cautioned not to assume that what we read a lot in Revelation is literal. But I think the argument can be made that this strongly suggests an intellectual consciousness. In 2 Samuel 12, the Bible affirms for us individual identity in the next life. We remember in chapter 11, David's great sin with Bathsheba. She was married to another man. David looked at her and lusted. He planned a rendezvous with her. She gets pregnant, and when David finds out, he has her husband killed, and then he takes Bathsheba to be his own wife in adultery. In chapter 12, the first 15 verses, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable, and convincing David that he had done wrong, that he had sinfully taken another man's wife, committed fornication with her, adultery, committed murder, lies, deceit, and everything that goes along with it. Well, Bathsheba gives birth to a son, chapter 12 and verse 16. I haven't turned there yet. And we see in verse 15 that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife born to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And he mourned and he wept. And for 7 days, David fasts and prays, pleading with God to spare the son of his adulterous relationship. But the baby dies. And so in verse 20, David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of Jehovah and worshiped. And he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate. And he, David, said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, well, who can tell whether or not the Lord would be gracious to me that my child may live? David was counting on the Lord's providence. David had hope that God would spare the son, but he didn't. And so David says, he accepts it. In verse 23, David says, now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then here's the point we want to make. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Why is that statement significant? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That statement is significant only if one thing is certain, that when David should go to this child, that he recognized that child as his son. You see? There will be individual identity. That verse doesn't say that David is going to recognize his son, but David is counting on it. And David says, I shall go to him. Well, so when David goes beyond the sea, he evidently expected to be able to recognize his son. And that verse strongly suggests there will be an individual identity. Turn with me quickly now, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Very popular episode in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg to you, therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So what do we know about the afterlife from this narrative? Now, your Bible probably tells you that this is a parable. I deny that this is a parable. If it's a parable, it's the only parable of our Lord that contains a proper name. It doesn't bear the characteristics of a parable. This is Jesus giving us a glimpse beyond the veil. So let's notice some particulars. Number one, there was consciousness. In verse 23, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw. There was awareness in verses 23 and 24. He was aware that he was in torments. He was aware that he was being tormented. He knew it. He wasn't oblivious to it. In verse 23 also, there was recognition. He saw Lazarus and he recognized him. What's more, he saw Abraham and recognized him. There were memories. In verse 25, Father Abraham told him, remember in your life you received the good things. He remembered in verse 28 that he had five brothers that were still alive. And he says, go to my brothers and tell them, lest they come to this awful place. He said, they've got the Bible. They've got Moses' word. They've got the writings of the prophets. They've got the Bible. But they won't believe. Let him see that somebody has come back from the dead. Well, that's what Jesus did. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Brethren, one did rise from the dead. Jesus Christ. You have to accept that. You have to answer to that. You have to acknowledge that if you want heaven to be in the picture. Do you want to know if you're going to recognize anyone in heaven? Well, I think the scriptures affirm, number one, a bodily resurrection. They affirm a consciousness after death. They affirm, number three, an identity after death. And given the validity and the scriptural support of these affirmations, I believe that the doctrine of future recognition is true, not only for heaven, but also for hell. It won't matter if you can recognize people in heaven if you don't get there. One rose from the dead. That was Jesus. What are you going to do about it? You going to be faithful? Are you going to be a genuine Christian? You going to be a Sunday Christian? When it's convenient, Christian. The choice is yours. Whether you recognize anybody in heaven or not. Because the ones that don't choose to make heaven their serious goal will probably recognize people in hell. That may not be the way you think I should have ended a lovely sermon about heaven. But I want you to think. I want you to consider. Heaven or hell, that's it. It's the only choice we get. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to go to Abraham's bosom? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Repent of a life that has been centered not on Christ, but on anything else. Repent of that. Come before this assembly this morning if you choose. If you don't want to come before the assembly, do it after. Wait till everybody leaves. Just tell me to stay here and I'll hang around. We'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in Christ, into Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you can be a Christian. a saint, a priest, a child of God. If you have done that and you've not been faithful, why not make this the morning you come back? The Lord's invitation is yours. What will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him, or you make him the Lord of your life? Make that decision now, and you will make a decision one way or the other right now to accept or reject. What will your answer be? Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?